Now, the brother who's about to speak to us towards the edification of the temple of the living God comes from an appropriate location in Temple City, and his subject will be proclaiming the gospel. Brother Charlie Redeker.
Thank you very much, Brother John. We're very delighted to be here, as we've mentioned already. And we must certainly say how very much we've enjoyed this convention. The lessons from the platform have been so outstanding, and the fellowship has been so sweet. We would like to use as our text Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter, verse 6. In the morning, sow thy seed, and in the evening, withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Now, in our study this afternoon, we would like to offer some highlights of how the truth was spread abroad down through the history of the church. We'd like to begin by going back in our mind's eye to the morning of the gospel age. Yes, even to the very dawn of the age, and see how the seed of truth was first sown. Our first highlight will be the appearance and work of our Lord Jesus. This will take us back almost 2,000 years. Reading from Matthew, the 9th chapter, get a little description of the essence of Jesus' work. Matthew 9:35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Here was a new concept, proclaiming the good news of God's coming kingdom upon the earth. Now, Jesus was really the first to expound this subject. There are about 30 parables that are based on it. It was the all-pervasive theme of his ministry. Before his time, there were only vague hints regarding it. For example, John the Baptist is recorded as saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But Jesus gave a very prominent place to the witness for the kingdom, and in this, he set the example for those that were to follow. Now, notice the requirements that are needed to offer this witness. And we've outlined this very simply on the blackboard here. We need a proclaimer. And here we're going to see that this will require an anointed believer. And in this case, of course, it's our Lord Jesus. And then we need to have the true message. And this, as we will see, is the wonderful, glorious gospel of the kingdom. Put those two together, the proclaimer who is anointed, the true message, and we have the true witness. And so this is what we'd like to draw your attention to in our consideration now, the worldwide witness of true Christianity. We're going to start with Jesus of Nazareth, the founder of Christianity, and then take it in outline fashion right down to the end of the age. Now, in the discussion, for the sake of simplicity, we're going to be subdividing the church into three periods. The early church, and that's in the Jewish harvest and slightly behind, and that's in the early morning period of the age. And then we have the church in the wilderness, part of which was in the dark age period, in the afternoon time of the experiences of the church. And finally, what we call the end church, or in the gospel harvest, the evening time of the gospel age, the time in which we're presently living. In each period, we want to know some of the highlights of the activities that took place. Now, let's turn now to Acts, the first chapter, and get a little picture of the zeal of these early Christians. Acts 1, starting with verse 6. When they therefore were come together, They asked of him, Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. These, we recognize, are Jesus' last words spoken just before his ascension. The disciples were still tremendously concerned with the kingdom and anxious to know the time when it would be restored. Perhaps they were also thinking of the earthly honors that they might share and the positions that they would hold. But Jesus showed what was uppermost in his mind. Proclaiming the message and calling out his church, his footstep followers. And then going to the fourth chapter of Acts, we see the reaction of the early followers of Jesus, of the Master, to Jesus' commission to them. When they received the Holy Spirit, it was with boldness and with zeal that Peter and John and the others proclaimed the word. They healed the sick. They preached salvation through Christ. They bubbled over with enthusiasm for the truth and for the desire to share the good news with others. In the fifth chapter of Acts, we receive another insight into the activities of Peter and these early apostles. There we learn of their endurance and their courage under persecution. And yet, despite strict warnings not to preach in the name of Jesus, we hear their words, we must obey God rather than men. And we read that daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to tell the gospel about Jesus the Christ. And then in Acts, the ninth chapter, we read of Saul's conversion. And how he also joined, along with the other disciples, in zealous activity. We know that the Lord made use of his intellectual and reasoning abilities to develop and to explain some of the deeper areas of doctrine. And along with this, Paul became the great missionary of his day, traveling widely and establishing classes wherever he went. And what a traveler he was, to Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, the various isles of Sicily, Malta, Crete, and Cyprus. He taught the brethren the various doctrines of the divine plan. He wearied not in proclaiming the fundamental and necessary truths over and over again as a safeguard to the faith of the believers. He testified that he had not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. Weymouth renders this passage in Acts 20, 27, I have not shrunk from declaring to you God's whole plan. Paul did not get bogged down in any one area of truth. He was not what we would call a specialist or riding a hobby horse. Yes, Paul encouraged the brethren. He lifted up their hands. And he was willing to lay down his very life in their service. And as recorded in Philippians 2:17, he said, Even if my life is to be poured out as a sacrifice to nurture your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. What a wonderful example to us. And then in the early centuries, the witness for Jesus spread rapidly throughout the Mediterranean world. The early followers of the Master did everything in their power to spread that word. And again, we had the proclaimers and the true message resulting in the true witness. What was the message that they spoke? In a nutshell, so to speak, we might say it was, first, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and his ransom sacrifice. Now, you know, we should keep in mind here that most of the early believers were Jewish, and this constituted really a startling announcement because it was indeed difficult for many of them to believe that a lowly and a suffering servant could be the fulfillment of the messianic forecast of the prophecies of old. Second, the message was the privilege of suffering with Christ in the present and becoming joint heirs with him in a future kingdom arrangement. And third, that Jesus was to return again to set up his kingdom, a divine government upon earth to establish peace and blessing. And in Acts, the third chapter, we hear Peter preaching about the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And so, truly, it can be said of the early church that they were faithful in their commission to be witnesses of Jesus. Yes, in the morning of the gospel age, they did indeed sow the seed of truth. And so we'd like to summarize their activities by labeling here for the early church bold and zealous. We think this is the hallmark. But what about the adversary during this early period of the church's history? Remember, the adversary is the archenemy of God, and the opposer of truth, the opposer of the brethren. Was he inactive during this period? Since he could not prevent the message from spreading, he adopted another tactic. He would corrupt it, and this was something which he quickly succeeded in doing. Remember, Paul wrote that even in his day, the mystery of iniquity was already working. In the second century, the truth noticeably began to lose its purity as compromise began to be made with the pagan philosophies and strange doctrines were introduced into the church. And already by the fourth century, the forces of error had largely won out. And the result? The character of the original faith was seriously adulterated. Now, during this period, the words and the thinking of men began to replace the authority of the Bible. The spirit of the world crept into the now popular churches, and the sacrificial aspect of Christianity was lost. Not only this, but belief in the second advent of Christ and the coming kingdom of God was also gradually lost, and something else took its place. And we're quoting now from the Encyclopedia Britannica under the heading Millennium. Augustine was the first who ventured to teach that the Roman Catholic Church was the kingdom of Christ, that the millennial kingdom had commenced with the appearing of Christ and was therefore an accomplished fact. By this doctrine, the old millenarianism was banished from the official theology. This then brings us to what we're considering to be the second period of the church's history, and we're calling this the church in the wilderness. During this period, there are several scriptures that give us a picture of the glory of the apostate church. Daniel 7:25 reads, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." And then turning to Revelation, the 13th chapter, for another quick inkling of this period, we read, beginning in verse 4, "And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And thus we have a very graphic description of a beast speaking great blasphemies against God. It makes war with the saints, it wears them out, and it finally overcomes them. Power is given to the beast over all nations for a set period of time. Bible students recognize this as pictorial of a great apostate system which developed in the early centuries and lasted more than 1,000 years. The head of this system held all power, both religious and civil, and ruthlessly ruled the civilized world, even crowning and uncrowning kings. But what about the true church, the faithful followers of the Master? Where were they at this time? Revelation 12:6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Hence, during this period, the woman, the true church, is forced to flee into the wilderness to a place representing a condition of spiritual famine for 1,260 days or years. Under these circumstances, there is barely sufficient truth to survive and none left over for feeding others. The true church thus became an outcast and persecuted, even as the false church was exalted and became prominent. Again in Revelation 11:3, we read, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Who were these two witnesses of God? And how could they be offering their witness at a time when the church was being persecuted and forced into a period of inactivity? Further, how could anyone be giving a witness if he were underneath a cover of sackcloth? We believe the two witnesses were the Old and the New Testaments. The sackcloth, a symbol of mourning and sorrow. Sackcloth might also picture the dead language of Latin in which the Bible was hidden during these Middle Ages. Now we get the picture. Only the privileged few could read and write, while the majority of the common people were either illiterate or unfamiliar with the scholarly Latin. Also, Bibles were rare, very costly in their manuscript form, and generally available only to the scholars of the Orthodox Church. Hence, it was only under cover of a dead language that the Word of God could speak and witness. Consequently, by the circumstances of the day, during this afternoon period of the Gospel Age, the Lord's people were barely able to survive, and they could not effectively sow the seed of truth. So then, we'd like to summarize on our chart that the church during this middle period that we're labeling the church in the wilderness, that they were persecuted and restrained. And so, accordingly, the work of sowing the true seed of the kingdom had to wait for the harvest period, scripturally designated the end of the age. In Matthew 24:3, let's turn to that. We have Jesus' instructions again to his disciples. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the age? Should be signs of thy presence and of the end of the age." Part of Jesus' answer is contained in the 14th verse. this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. We believe the whole message of Christianity can be summarized in these words: the gospel of the kingdom. It was not to be a local or a regional message. Jesus charged his disciples to disseminate it on a worldwide basis. The end of this age and this evil system of things cannot come, Jesus said, until this commission was carried out. What was the purpose of this message? Was it to convert the world prior to Christ's return or before his kingdom could be established? In Acts 15:14, we read, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Hence, the witness was to be for the benefit of all, but designed especially to call out a little flock from amongst the nations. This is the chief purpose of the gospel age. We know that there's another age in the plan of God which has been set aside for the conversion of the world, and that will be the millennial age. Now, when a witness is given, it may not necessarily be acted upon. Weymouth's translation from Matthew 24:14 brings this out very clearly. He states, this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed throughout the whole world to set the evidence before all the Gentiles, and then the end will come. This, we believe, is the true mission of the church at the present time, to set forth the evidence of God's coming kingdom. Now, in the providences of God, there was a certain work of preparation that preceded this end-of-the-age witness. Bible societies began to spring up with a vision for publishing and distributing the Word of God on a worldwide basis. Now, their objectives were twofold. First, to make Bibles available cheaply. And second, to provide them in the language of the people. And certainly, these are noble and worthwhile aims, I think we'll all agree. And this work appears as a very logical preliminary step to the final witness and the understanding of the true gospel. Now, it is very interesting to note that nearly all of the great Bible societies in England and in this country were established between 1803 and 1817. And this was shortly after the close of those 1,260 years of papal dominion that we touched on earlier, which ended in 1799 A.D. By the end of the year 1916, and we've selected that year for reference because, as we know, that was the year in which Pastor Russell died. By the end of 1916, the New Testament had been translated and published in 231 different languages and dialects, and the complete Bible had been published in 157 languages. Now, that's quite an accomplishment, I think we would all agree. But, brethren, let us heed the words of our pastor in this regard, that the harvest work is continuing grandly onward, volume 3, forward, page 1. Since 1916, and to the end of 1973, and this is according to the American Bible Society figures, the New Testament has been published in 383 additional languages and dialects, and the complete Bible has been published in 98 additional languages. And thus we are living at the very time when this phase of this wonderful work is proceeding right before our very eyes. Now, there are many other helps to witnessing that we could mention. There was the invention of the printing press in 1440 by Gutenberg, which in due time made possible the Bibles, and the Bible was the first book to be printed on that press. It made possible the booklets and the tracts and the volumes and the concordances which all of us use in our Bible studies and in our witnessing efforts. Now, the education of the masses has also made it possible for the common man to read and to study God's Word for himself. And this is quite a blessing that most of us here, I'm sure, take for granted. Then more recently, we have the invention of various visual aids, such as projectors and slides, motion pictures, tape recorders, and all of these have been a great help. We think of the way the photodrama was used. Finally, there was radio and television, and these have been harnessed to put forth the message. And with these, even the very farthest corners of the earth can now be reached. Now we'd like to concentrate for a bit on the proclaimers and their message. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, we read, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." Now the feet here, we believe, refers to those privileged to be the final members of Christ's body, the true church, the little flock. Upon the mountains, plural, the various nations in which the truth is being proclaimed, that publisheth peace and salvation, declaring and proclaiming the true message. But we notice something else in this text, which describes the proclaimers of the message at this end of the age. In God's sight, the feet members engaged in this work are described as being beautiful. Now, this word beautiful is from the Hebrew N-A-A-H, which is Strong's number 4998, and it is defined as to be at home. By implication, to be pleasant or suitable. Hence, the watchmen who are lifting up their voices together in proclaiming the message of truth are truly at home in carrying on the work that is most suitable for them. And what a wonderful message is ours. Good tidings, peace, good tidings of good, salvation. Indeed, that is a message of hope and of joy and of blessing. We'd like to read now from Isaiah, the prophecy, the 61st chapter, the first three verses. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." Dear friends, this, we believe, is the correct focus. The day of vengeance, as we notice, is mentioned here, and it is necessary to an understanding of what is happening in the world all about us today. But notice the stress and the emphasis in this message that it pertains to the blessing, opening the prison to the bound, giving beauty for ashes. Yes, this speaks of release from condemnation, release from the shackles of ignorance and superstition. And it signifies nothing less than a resurrection of the dead and God's grand purpose to bless all the families of the earth. What a wonderful message indeed. And this is the witnessing work of the end church that is now taking place in the harvest or evening time of the gospel age. And so now we'd also like to summarize this portion of the witnessing work. And active in witnessing. And you notice how beautifully this ties together with some of the other lessons that we've heard from this platform. Now, you remember the experience of the prophet Jeremiah, and this was already alluded to this morning, who was derided and mocked by his own people, whom he desired earnestly to help. So continuous and so great was their reproach upon him that for a time it simply overwhelmed Jeremiah. And so he said, and this is recorded in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, I will not make mention of the Lord nor speak any more in his name. Yes, Jeremiah tried to refrain from witnessing for a while to avoid persecution. He just got into trouble every time he opened his mouth, so he finally decided just to keep still. Have you ever felt like that? Ah, but God's word was like a fire shut up in his bones, and he could not stay, as the account tells us. And may it also be so with us. For in Mark 8, verse 38, we read, Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. A very strong admonition indeed by Jesus to loyalty to him and to his word and to his commands. And may we not be found wanting in this regard. But then there's an objection that might be raised. Some will say, the witness has already been given in the past. There is really not very much left that we can do. But what did our opening text say? Ecclesiastes 11:6. In the morning sow thy seed. And how faithful the early church members were in that regard. And in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Yes, the question of whether the greater part of the world witness has already been given or not, we believe is merely academic, for the text shows us that it is irrelevant. We are to continue our efforts to the very end of the age, as long as we are able. We must not slacken our hand just because others have preceded us years ago. In every generation, new souls are born who have not heard the comfort and the hope that is held out in the kingdom message. In recent years, whole continents have come alive and are waking up. Some may be hungering and thirsting for the doctrines of truth, the knowledge of salvation, and perhaps there might be one here or one there that might yet go on to full consecration. Let us not neglect our part in helping them. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. John 9, verse 4. We believe this is a very sober and a very appropriate admonition for all of us today. And we've kind of labeled here on the diagram, you'll see a little black portion towards the end, and that is my way of perhaps indicating this period, the dark night labeled over here, when perhaps our witnessing activities will be brought to a close. In closing our thoughts, we'd like to offer just a few questions for self-inspection, introspection, if you please. Number one, When was the last time that we prayed for the prosperity of the watchmen in Zion and for the success of the harvest work? We're counseled to do it daily. Number two, when was the last time that we handed out a tract or invited someone to attend our meeting? Number three, when did we last encourage a more able brother in his efforts to proclaim the message in a public manner? And number four, when did we last make a financial contribution to assist in collective witnessing activities, perhaps especially those that are directed to foreign lands? Brethren, let us take advantages of our opportunities now, that we will not be remorseful when the night of trouble sets in. May all of us be counted as faithful witnesses for Jesus. And may the Lord help each one of us in this endeavor.
We appreciate those thoughts on proclaiming the gospel. And after all, why not? Aren't we glad someone proclaimed it to us? We can think of this because the Lord has seen fit that we have brethren proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom in many places. Yes, of course, in the States and Canada, but also in Europe. In Poland, for sure, even in Russia, and in Nigeria, and India, New Zealand, and in South America, in places that seem so remote. But the apostles proclaimed the gospel to others after them, and they proclaimed it to us. So we appreciate those thoughts on proclaiming the gospel. Now, Brother Charlie has been able to give us 50% of a good talk. The other 50% depends on what we will do about it after we get out of here. And Brother Charlie will close, and then let us begin regathering about 3:10.
Our gracious and almighty Father, may thy name be hallowed. We do bow before thee as a group of thy children. Again, mindful of this privilege that is ours. We thank thee so much for the gathering we've had in convention for these days past and the many blessings that have been poured out upon us. We do pray that we might be able to retain and hold these and to apply these in our daily lives after we have gone back home. We thank thee, dear Father, for the wonderful example of faithfulness and zeal of our brethren who have preceded us and all down through the gospel age. And we pray that we might benefit by their example and seek to emulate them in sounding forth thy praises amongst men. And we are grateful for this privilege, and we ask thy help daily as we seek to exercise it. We ask thy blessing not only upon ourselves gathered here before thee now, but upon thy people throughout the world. And we especially pray thy blessing and thy overruling on the efforts of thy dear ones to spread thy word into all the earth. And may it not return void, but accomplish thy good purpose unto which it was sent. We pray earnestly for the speedy establishment of thy kingdom, this be thy will, and for patience to wait for the appointed time, and to be active in the time that thou dost grant unto each of us. And now we seek thy continued blessing in the services that are yet to follow, and be with the dear ones who are beginning to depart. We ask all these favors and give thee our thanks and praise in the Master's worthy name. Amen.